Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, the book of Zechariah. We're going to start there and finish up where we left off last week. We were talking about the time right between 521, 520, down to 518. We'll start tonight in 518 in Zechariah chapter 7, going up until 516 when the temple was completed. The situation that we have is when they came back from captivity, they laid the foundation, they built the altar, but some oppression came, some opposition arose from the Samaritans who came and wanted to help, but they really weren't pure Jews, so the Jews sent them packing, says, no, you can't help, we're going to do this alone. That caused the opposition, and they began, actually, it seemed like, as the scripture says, they hired lobbyists back in Babylon, back in the capital of Persia, Susa, Ecbatana, and they began to lobby against the Jews, and opposition arose, and the Jews just kind of backed off and quit. They've been waiting since 536, just waiting. As we read in Haggai, they began to work on their own homes, their own yards, landscaping, getting big screen TVs, putting paneling in their houses. And it wasn't the Lord's time. They said, well, it's not the Lord's will for us to build the temple. That's the book of Haggai. And Haggai says, yeah, I think it is time. That's why you came back. Well, now in 520, we're going to jump back into Ezra here in a little bit. In 520, they kind of began to rebuild after Haggai spoke to them, and Zechariah comes along, and they began to work on it. The opposition arose, and we're going to go back to Ezra chapter 5 in just a moment and look at, here comes the opposition again, and they write a letter to Xerxes saying, or Darius saying, this needs to stop. And Darius is actually going to go to the archives and look for Cyrus's records and his actual proclamation that the temple was to be built. And we'll see that here in just a moment in Ezra chapter 5. But in Zechariah right now, please, Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament, we went through the eight visions that Zechariah had in one night last week, the eight visions that were given to him for the people of that time. We can draw things out of them for ourselves, doctrine and how God communicates and what is going on in the spiritual dimension. But they're really things for these people right here to encourage them to get the job done for what they've come for. We are in chapter 7 tonight, beginning in chapter 7 of Zechariah. As we'll read here, it's December 7th, 518. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, and it goes on and talks there. We're going to pick that up here. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that we may have hearts that are open to hear and understand. We ask that we may understand the history, the background, but also, Father, that we may be able to see application for our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During that day, on the fourth year of King Darius, again, the kings that we're talking about tonight are going to be Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. And they're all going to be in a sequence there, obviously, but there's a couple places in Ezra where we've got to make sure we slice and dice it. It makes it very clear. They're all three mentioned, like in a matter of about three verses. And so the time period is very wide, but yet they're only three verses apart. But nonetheless, here we go. We're in Darius now. Here goes. The people of Bethel had sent these men together with their other men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So they come down from Bethel, they come down into Jerusalem just a few miles, and they've got a question. They've been fasting in the fifth month for all these years. Well, what is this fifth month? That is the month that the temple was destroyed, and so they've been mourning the loss of their temple since, well, the temple was destroyed in 586. And now they come down, they go, well, hey, we're back. Should we stop mourning for this? And they ask the Lord a question. And again, as you know, even in the Gospels, when you ask Jesus a question, he doesn't always answer the question that's on the surface. He kind of pushes the question aside and goes into your heart and answers the question that's in your heart and gets your attitude. And it's really something you probably shouldn't do publicly. Because it's like, well, here they go. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah. Ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth, and then he throws in the seventh month. The seventh month was the month that Gedaliah was assassinated. Possibly, you remember when that happened, maybe a remembrance of that, and they went to Egypt. For the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? I mean, were you really fasting all those years for me? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed throughout the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord says. In other words, he says, this is what you got in trouble for the first time. He says, you set aside the purpose of the or the attitude, and you just came at me with lip service and did what you wanted to. And now here we are again, you're falling into the same trap. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in verse 8. The Lord Almighty says, administer, this is what he really wants, I don't care about the fasting and the feasting. I want true justice, show mercy, compassion, do not oppress, do not think evil of each other. But he goes on, that's what I say. He said, I said that the first time and they didn't listen, and now you're coming back, don't fall in the same trap. And so Zechariah is kind of warning them, this is how you fell the first time. And he goes on there in chapter 7. Chapter 8, now in chapter 8, he's going to end addressing the months of feasting and fasting again, actually the months of fasting in verse 18. But what you can notice in here is God has set in his mind that he is going to restore these people, he's going to bless these people, and they're going to continue with his plan. And that's what the book of Zechariah was about, those first 8 chapters. That's what Haggai was trying to communicate with them. Here we go, chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, or Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. In other words, the energy is coming from his side. I want this to happen. And he says, you can see this in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord says. They all begin with that. Also verse 14. I'll return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord? This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 7. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. And it continues with that, saying, I will do this. This is what the Lord says. I am going to restore them. So just start cooperating. Just get in line and start following what I'm doing. Let's go into verse 18 now. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. Now you've added now, besides the 5th and 7th, you've added the 4th and 10th month. The 10th month would be the beginning of the siege. The 4th would be the when the city wall was broken by Nebuchadnezzar originally. And so they all set up fast for that. But God says here, the feast in the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, the 10th month, or when the wall was broken, when the city was burnt, when Gedaliah was assassinated, he says, they will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. He says, those, you are going to forget about those, and they're going to become celebrations because of where you've come from. Kind of, you know, he's talking to the Jews, of course, this time, but it's a good reflection on our own lives. The times that we look back of mourning and times of suffering, as we continue with God's plan and we pursue love and truth and peace in spite of the suffering, in spite of the destruction of the city or the assassination of Gedaliah or whatever those things represent in your life. When you go through those and you stay true to God, you pursue love, you pursue peace, God will lead you to a place where you'll look back and those days of mourning and fast or feasting will become days of celebration and joyful days. And he's telling them, you're going to forget the past in my plan. This is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 20. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go up at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples of powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord and entreat of him. In those days, verse 23, in those days when your past is forgotten, and you've followed my plan and God's purpose is fulfilled, in those days 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Now again, when you think of God, think of truth, think of reality, think of Jesus Christ, the author of the universe, and the Jews know him. They've embraced him, they understand his ways, and the rest of the world who's living in darkness will come and say, we have heard that you have truth. We have heard that you know God. We need to meet him. If you're going to live on this planet, you need to know God. If you're going to understand truth and reality, you need to understand the truth or the author of that truth and reality. And that's what's going on there. We know you know the truth. Take us there. And that's chapter 7 and 8 of what Zechariah is saying, encouraging the people here of this remnant as they're building the temple or they're restoring the temple. Now, chapters 9 through 14 are interesting. I've got them. If you got my newsletter I just sent out, I've talked through them. There's a link on there to take you to the page. You can listen to all the details, the verse-by-verse teaching through those. But what takes place here in 9 through 14 is a prophecy, I think, again, you've got to study it yourself, a prophecy of what is going to take place in their future immediately, all the way up until the Lord returns, Jesus Christ returns, and the kingdom is established. We're going to breeze through it real quickly, just take a look at it. I will remind you, let's just do this quickly. I will remind you, you've got your own eschatology, you think on your own, and you decide what's happening. But there are promises given to Abraham, given to David, given to the Jews that include physical things. I mean, the land. It includes fulfillments of things on the earth. Now, when the Jews walked away from those, Jesus clearly in Matthew, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, the Jews rejected him, and Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So it would appear, as I look at this, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, remember, the disciples asked him a question. This is Old Testament. This is the Jews were the client nation at the time. God was doing everything through the Jews. Every prophet came through the Jews. The revelation came through the Jews. The Jews had the glory. The Jews had the temple. What for? Because they were so great? No, that was God's vehicle to reach the world. And the prophets that the Jews had were not just prophets to Jews, right? They were prophets to the nations. Jonah went to Nineveh. Jeremiah talked to Ammon and Moab and the Philistines and Babylon. Isaiah, the same thing. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. The Jewish prophets spoke to the world. And so when they rejected him, Jesus Christ, it ended. Something happened. It broke. It was set aside. Some people say it ended forever. That God, the Jews made God so mad, he's never going to touch them again. Leave all these promises hanging. Fine. I think God did something different. He out of the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, he made one new man for dispensation. And a key verse, I think, keep thinking, is in Acts when the disciples come to Jesus after his resurrection and they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because, I mean, that's the prophecies are all pointing that direction. Are you going to do this now? And if Jesus was completely torqued at the Jews and was like, absolutely not. You guys have blown it. No, that's not going to happen. He didn't say that. He says, the disciples asked, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He didn't say, yes, at this time I'm going to do that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, nope, not going to do that, not anymore. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, which kind of indicates, I'm just hitting the surface. There's all kinds of theology underneath this. It's not for you to know the times or seasons, meaning I'm not going to tell you, you don't need to know when we're going to do that. So it appears, but we are going to do it, right? If a kid asks you a question like that, it wouldn't be, that's not a no, is it, Dad? But he says, but you are going to be my witnesses. He said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I'm going to build my church. He didn't say it in that verse, but we're bringing that from out of Matthew. Something else is going to happen. So in other words, we now begin this, the church age, which we are clearly in the church age. The question becomes now, what's going to happen after? And I'm telling you this because as we read this, this prophecy concludes, let's just say it's back here, 518. It's going to include the coming of the Greeks. It's going to include the Maccabean revolt. It's going to include a variety of things taking place coming up into here. It's even going to talk about the Messiah coming gentle and riding on a donkey in these verses. And then it's going to talk about the Lord returning to the Mount of Olives. Again, it doesn't mention anything about this. And that's common sense because it was a mystery. Paul says in Ephesians, the mystery of the church age. It wasn't known. We knew the Gentiles were going to come to the light, but we didn't know about this. And so this prophecy goes right on through here. So just stay with me. Now listen, because there's some key verses coming in here that I think are going to take place yet here in the future. All right, here we go. Again, we can't teach through all of it. It's on the line if you want to go through all the verse by verse through Zechariah. Chapter 9, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. So now he's coming, that's judgment, that's the Arameans or Samaria, Damascus in that area, just north. And this could be talking about a variety of things. I'm going to just say it's, especially verse 3, Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt of the streets, but the Lord will take away her possessions. Now, when does Tyre fall? Tyre falls at the hand of Alexander. Nebuchadnezzar fought for 14 years. You know the story. I don't know if we've talked about it here. Have we mentioned that at all? I believe we're talking about the coming of the Greeks or Alexander right here. I don't want to get stressed out on this right now. But when you come down the Mediterranean coast, Tyre was an island. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to fight for 14 years against that city and never defeats it. Ezekiel said he was going to fight against it. But halfway through Ezekiel's prophecy, it talks about this man, that he is going to ride out there with his chariots and wipe it off the map. But Nebuchadnezzar never did that. It wasn't until Alexander came and realized that there are very powerful people out there, seafaring people, that he sent his ambassadors out to speak with them. Now again, I could jump into Ezekiel and show you the prophecy. It tells that this is going to happen. Doesn't name Alexander here, but talks about these events. Anyway, they killed his ambassadors, threw him over the wall. And Alexander decided, well, I'm not Alexander the Great and going to have people do that to my ambassador, so what's he going to do? He does something no one had ever thought of or tried at least before. He builds a road out there. They laid down their weapons, they started throwing trash, gravel, whatever they could. I'm thinking landfill. Just filled this in here. The Phoenicians started sending out scuba divers to underdo and pull out the rock, the foundation. Alexander then had to hire somebody else to guard this with boats. And eventually, in a matter of a few months, he built a road out to Tyre. Loaded up his chariots, and they attacked it like they attack any city, and drug that city off into the Mediterranean Sea. Today, if you go there, Ezekiel ends his prophecy by saying, men will spread their fish nets out. That's all that you're going to be. Nets will be spread out there. If you go out there today, you can stand there on the shore of where Tyre was. You can look into the water and see the pillars of the city and the walls of the city laying in the Mediterranean Sea, and fishermen are stretching their nets out over. It's a fishing port. That's all it is. I mean, it's amazing. Ezekiel gave the details, an impossible prophecy of riding your chariots out into Tyre, an island city, like a half a mile off the coast, and then predicting what Encyclopedia Britannica describes it. They don't know this. The one I've got at home, at least, describes Tyre today just like Ezekiel does in his prophecy before it even took place. I mean, not word for word, but the fishing nets, the fishermen, same thing. Anyway, okay, that was a detour. We're in chapter 9. And I believe that's what's taking place here, talking about Tyre and the coming of Alexander the Great, possibly, okay? But in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. Now, that would be in contrast to what we've just seen. And we can read the rest of those verses up 1 through 8, talking about, coming of a conqueror. But your king comes righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. It's like he's not on a war horse. Bucephalus, I think, was Alexander's horse's name. He's not coming in to conquer. He's coming to you gentle, having salvation, riding on a donkey. Kind of like Solomon rode into the, like David's son was anointed, just rode David's donkey into the city. There it is. Here he is. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. He's not going to bring war. I'm going to remove that. And the war horses from Jerusalem. So this is a contrast. Alexander and the Messiah, kind of identity. When you see Alexander coming, that's not the Messiah. But again, he is the hand of the Lord coming, but it's not the Messiah coming. The Messiah is going to be different. So again, we continue to read about that. I'll point this out too as we just fly through these. Verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. He said, I'm going to bend Judah like a bow, fill it with soldiers from Ephraim against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So in other words, there's a mention of Greece and the Jews doing battle, which is going to be the Maccabean period. So that's kind of talking about that. Talks verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them as a mighty flash. This could be possibly the spiritual dimension during the Maccabean revolt as we're talking about that. It says in verse 15, they'll destroy and overcome with sling stones, one of the key fighting things, military weapons that they used. They will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling that comes from the altar, and they were from the line of the priest, the Maccabees, sons of the Maccabees, or Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. Mattathias, their father was a priest, so they were priests. Anyway, that continues like that. Verse 10 says, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and continues to talk through some prophecies there and some things that he wants them to do, their attitudes. But now we come over to, let's go to verse, there's more verses. You can see Lemadons being mentioned. Go over to verse, I'm going to skip that. There's a parable right there, not a parable, chapter 11, verse 4. An interesting part about Zechariah's ministry makes it similar to Ezekiel, where God had Ezekiel act certain things out. Now he's going to have Zechariah in verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. In other words, Zechariah has to go off and get a job as a shepherd, and he's going to shepherd this flock that was marked. They're on their way to market. And he kind of has them act out. Actually, what he's going to act out here is the faithful and the unfaithful shepherd and how one is going to be replaced, kind of indicating a contrast potentially between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist and the attitude of the people and false priests and false prophets. Okay, that's going on through there. Chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. Kind of an interesting when he says that, this is the Lord, what the Lord concerns Israel, and the Lord, he describes himself as being the creator, the one of the earth, who stretches out the heavens, who creates the spirit of man. Kind of, you know, I am the one that began this all. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all surrounding peoples reeling. So in other words, just as surely as God stretched out the heavens, created the universe, and created man, he says, I am going to use Jerusalem to be a cup that will make all the surrounding peoples reel. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, now he says there's a day, on that day, and again, I'm thinking, again, we've gone through the Greeks and things. It could be 70 AD. That is going to be part of it. Jesus addressed that. But we're pushing another day here in the future as we go through these verses. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, notice all the nations. Again, I don't want to get too, you know, exegetical or technical here. But these are days right here that have not occurred. Babylon came against it with the support of some of the tribes. Rome came against Jerusalem with the support of some of the surrounding nations, but not all nations of the world. And again, you can see that almost the momentum building today, but keep that in mind. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic, its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah. Now, clearly, this isn't 70 AD, because he told Jesus, when you see this happening, get out of town, he tells the believers. And the Jews, who were unbelievers, stayed and fought to their death. Verse 5, then the leaders of the Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So there's a day coming where the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. God says, I will fight with you, fight for you as you resist. And as you resist, good things are going to start to happen. And you're going to realize that God is with you. Now, on that day, verse 8, I will make the leaders of the Judah like fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. It goes on. What I'm aiming for right here is verse 10. And in addition, while all those things are going on, something's going to snap in the Jews. Snap, I guess, is a very corrupt way of saying it. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out on them. Something's going to open up. Their hearts are going to respond. We can see in the church age here, this mystery age, it began with the Jews. Many Jews were saved. There's Jews being saved all the time. But as a whole, as a nation, the Jews are still today waiting for their Messiah. And their Messiah, depending on who you talk to and stuff, some of the Jews I talked to there at the Western Wall, they're waiting for a politician, a political leader to arise to lead them into this golden age. That they're waiting for him. And it's kind of scary because as they're describing their Messiah, they're waiting for, it's like, our New Testament describes him, but that's the Antichrist. And they're waiting for him. And again, I don't want to get off in eschatology, and I already am. But as you see this taking place, I'm trying to finish this book, is there's a day coming here in the future when all these things are taking place where all of a sudden the veil is going to be drawn back. And the Jews as a nation are going to have an opportunity to see something, I think, for the first time. We're in chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to pour something out on the Jews on that day. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It's as if for the first time they go, I understand it. What have we been doing? And I'm drifting. We know in Daniel that they're going to sign a treaty for 7 years. And at the halfway point, the treaty is going to be broken. So let's just do this. If you don't like my eschatology, I ask you forgiveness. But they're looking for someone. today. They're looking for someone. And what they're describing is someone that's going to arise, and they're going to agree with this treaty. Halfway through, just like Antiochus Epiphanes broke it, we're going to study that here in a few weeks, broke it during the Maccabean time and set up the abomination. He's going to break it, and at this point, the Jews are going to realize, wait, we thought we were on track. When they signed that, that's exactly what their theology is pointing at. But halfway through, it's going to backfire, and they're going to, this is my speculation, they're going to have to come back to the Bible and reread it. And as they read the scriptures, it's like, oh, we missed it. And they have to readjust their view of scripture, and they're going to see for the first time this right here. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, the one that they've been told about all through the Old Testament, and the Gospels are telling them all through the church age that they say, no, no, and they know the Gospel. They just explain it away. They've got theology, and their theology has to run its course until it backfires on them, and they've got to come back. And if that ever happened to you, you ever had a theology, something that you believed, and you live it like this, and all of a sudden it's not working? You go back, you got to read the Bible. Oh, I didn't read the rest of the verses. You ever did that? I did. I do it all the time. Here's what I believe these verses right here, and then I read it, then I try and live it. It doesn't work that way. Then I turn the page. It's like, oh, there's more to this. That's what happened when I read the book of Job. Okay. It's like I thought I had it all figured out, and then I read the book of Job. Says, wait a minute. This adds a little bit more to the story. But here we go. And I think that's going to happen to them. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, possibly referring to the day that Josiah, remember Josiah and Jeremiah, when Josiah was killed. The land will mourn, each clan by itself. Now, I'm teaching. With their wives and themselves. So the clans and their wives are going to mourn. The clan of the house of David, the royal line, and their wives will mourn. Of Nathan and their wives, the line of the prophets will mourn. The house of Levi and their wives, and the house of Shimei and their wives. In other words, from the royal to the priests to the prophets to the sons of the priests, everybody is affected by this, and they're mourning with their wives. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, when the Jews respond that way, on that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It says the fountain will be open. It's been there the whole time. But they said, no, no, that's not it. No, no, that's not it. Now they're looking at it and go, they realize they're weeping. And when that happens, the fountain is open. They're cleansed. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. And goes through and talks more about that as far as what's taking place on that day. Okay? Chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you, talking to the Jews. Now, of course, that happened in Babylon when the Babylonians came through in 586. The Jews watched their plunder be divided. This is their stuff. It's all their Babylon's having, including their temple being broke. The pillars are being broken in pieces and hauled off to Babylon. Huh, what's happening to our nation? They watched it again when the Romans came and took them slaves, took them back, and possibly built the Colosseum with them and their gold. Some latest archaeology shows that the Colosseum was built most likely by Jews with gold from Jerusalem. But nonetheless, on that day, a day is coming, it says, verse 2, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. Sounds like 586. Sounds like 70 AD. And the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. Just like the Babylonians. Remember, they found Jeremiah just north of the city in chains. They're trying to find Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuzaradan were. And he's in chains on his way over to Babylon. They had to pull him out of the exiles. Same thing, the Jews or the Romans took him exiled, took him as slaves, sold him like six slaves for a dollar, some kind of great deal. It's a Christmas holiday sale. But nonetheless, here, half the city will go into exile. So there's people already being chained up and let off, just like in 586, just like 70 AD. History is repeating itself. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. This ain't 586. This isn't the Roman invasion in 70 AD. Because it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. On this day, remember when Jesus talked in Matthew 24, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of town. That's when the church of Jerusalem left and went across the Jordan River up to Decapolis for about 6 years or 4 or 5 years until the Romans had finished the work, and then they returned and set the church back up. That's not this day. The Lord will go out and fight this time as he fights in the day of battle. If you want to know what that means, just go through the Old Testament when he fights in the day of battle. You know, when he fought against Jericho, when he fought against the Midianites, when he fought against, you know, whoever he was engaging in battle in. Sennacherib and the Assyrians. On that day, this is going to be different than when the Lord fought with David, or when the angel Lord went out and struck down 185,000 soldiers for the Assyrians. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is different. He's not going to be like the sound in the trees. Remember when David heard the sound of marching in the trees? It's like, I think the Lord's here. It's time to go to battle. It's like, no. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Now, my friends, very gently, very, very respectfully, if someone spiritualizes this verse and says, well, that really means, they can teach that, and they. But what they're doing is they're bending to their doctrine. They're bending to their... This says the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, not Mount of Olives. You know what that means. No, Mount of Olives, the one east of Jerusalem, will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So there you've got the division. Something's going to happen there. This lines up with Ezekiel talking about a river flowing. You could pick this up in other prophecies of where you catch this in the middle already having happened, this prophecy. But we're watching the Lord return, the mountain being split. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. So going south, the topography of the land changes, and they're fleeing through a valley out of the city that's under attack. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, or Azariah, another name of a king. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. You thought it was strange when the sun stood still for Joshua. He's going to suspend time, apparently. Boom, stop right here until I'm done cleaning this mess up. And the Lord engages in battle, and he continues to talk here. On that day, verse 8, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Now, this is right out of Ezekiel. Half to the eastern sea. We got a map up here yet? All right, here we go. So here we go, is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Mediterranean. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. It's split north to south with a valley. Half the water is going to flow to the eastern sea. Well, let me read it here. Where am I at? On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. The eastern sea, Dead Sea, western sea, Mediterranean Sea, and it's going to flow just like this. There's going to be some kind of, I don't know, water's flowing from Jerusalem. It flows, in Ezekiel, it flows right out of the holy place and connects these parts. If you read in Ezekiel, it says that men will set up fishing nets right down here. And they'll be fishing in the Dead Sea, which you can't do. We haven't done it for hundreds of years. But they'll do it, and they'll be catching fish that are just like the ones in the Western Sea, which makes sense. And then it's going to fill up right here. Of course, this is the lowest spot on earth and just fills up, evaporates. But it's going to fill up so much, it's going to flow out the bottom here down to the Gulf of Aqaba. It says that in Ezekiel, okay? The Lord will be king over all the earth, verse 9. Thou, the kingdom is being said. He's king over all the earth. On that day there will be no Lord. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Kind of hard to argue. It's like, do you think he's God? Pretty much, look. Where's the other gods? They're not here. There's no option. There he is. The whole land from the Geba to the rim and south, it talks about the topography change. Now, verse 12, I mentioned this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible last week. My wife reminded me as we were driving home. She says, that's kind of strange that you said that. But I meant it was the most colorful, one of the most colorful verses. Not the one I've got hanging on my refrigerator or the one I meditate on each morning in front of the mirror. Verse 12, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Now you get into Revelation where the blood flows up to the horse's bridle, and that doesn't mean the whole land is flowing with blood. That means just like when it rains, there's ravines there, dry, wadis, just dry riverbeds. But when it rains, they fill up. Now the whole land isn't underwater, but all the water runs into these things, and it's like, your creeks in your backyard, I've got one, when it rains, they fill up. Just a little creek, but when it rains, it fills up. That's what it means. When the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle, doesn't mean the whole, you're everybody swimming in blood. It means it all drains into these ravines, and instead of having water, the wadis are filled with blood. Well, this is how it happens. The whole, everything just melts, or rots, I guess is the term being used here. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic, you think? Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. So now you've got Judah fighting along with the Lord in this battle. So they're being attacked from the top down with some kind of supernatural weapons that the Lord's bringing. And then Judah is engaging on the earth. The wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected. It goes through and talks about this. Then, verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship. After this battle, obviously the enemies are removed, but all the survivors of the nations that were attacking Jerusalem, they'll come up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any one of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship, they say, I'm not going to go this year. We're in rebellion. The King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. It's like, well, we're not going to send your country rain this year. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Sounds kind of like a religious state, a theophany, or not a theophany, a theocracy. It is. This will be the punishment for Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, now watch this, if you're wondering, well, maybe that's today. Maybe that's spiritual. Well, spiritualize it if you want to. Verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots. In the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. In other words, holy to the Lord is not just going to be written on the holy things in the temple. The horses' bells, the cooking pots, everything is going to be dedicated to the Lord. I mean, you open up your cupboard, there's Tupperware, holy to the Lord. It's everything has been set aside for the Lord. It's the kingdom age. It's a new age. He is the King. He is the Lord. He's ruling and reigning. I think Psalms describes it, he'll rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. I mean, you think, oh, the Lord's going to come and take all the weapons and turn them into plows and it'll be a great time. Yes, exactly, if you're going to cooperate. But if you're not going to cooperate, he's going to dash you to pieces like pottery, okay, or not send you rain. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. So if you come in, anyone can use them because you're holy, because you're in the kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom or if you're not holy, you're not here. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Interesting that Zechariah ends with Canaanite in the house of the Lord. The ideal of a merchant, the ideal of someone unclean that shouldn't be there, of using the system for their advantage, you won't be able to get in the temple. You will not be able to break in and use the system to your own advantage. Everything is holy to the Lord, even you. And if you're going to come in there and be a money changer like Jesus threw them out of the temple, not going to happen. Well, anyway, that's the end of Zechariah. I thought that was interesting. Now, again, we jumped way in the future. And if you want to read that a different way, you certainly can. There are other ways of interpreting that. That, of course, is the correct way. No. Do what you want with it. It's the word. I guess, like I said before, as long as a person is staying in Scripture and you're using Scripture properly and trying to interpret it, obviously I'm not right in everything I say, but we're trying to stay in Scripture. And if you start deviating from Scripture and say, well, that's this or that's that, say, well, that's not really written by Zechariah, that's not inspired, well, then I've got a huge problem with you. But you say, no, this is Zechariah, this is what it is, but this is what the interpretation is based on these other verses here, well, knock yourself out and you may be right. You may be right. Okay, now the year is 518. We just read the rest of Zechariah right around that time. We now go to Ezra, please. Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. And again, I kind of stretched this out. We went all the way through, you know, human history right there. We got to come back to 518 B.C. And we're actually going to come back to 520, right before or right around the time, because I think the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah that were written in 520 and 519 had an effect. One, because they kept them, but they had an effect on the exiles that had returned or the remnant that weren't building. They were paneling their houses and watching their big screen TVs. And Haggai and Zechariah started to prophesy 520, 519. And guess what the people did? They went out, got their tools back out, and started working on the temple, which then led to this right here, chapter 5, verse 1 of Ezra. Now, Haggai the prophet And Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied it to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Now, and that's what we just read. It took us 2 weeks to get through it, but they just read those guys right here. And they just got done hearing Haggai chew them out for paneling their house and not building the temple. Then they had Zechariah come in and not really chew them out, but give them 8 visions. This is what's going on in the spiritual dimension. And then what we just read takes that and then says, if you accomplish this, God's plan is to be with you and take you to this end right here. I know the past has been tough, but you're going to forget the past. You're going to forget those days of fasting because this is where you're going, and someday the Lord is going to return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and they could look right over there and saw the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come over here into the city, and this is what's going to take place. So, I mean, they realize, oh, this is bigger than 520 or 519 BC. This thing is going to extend until the king sets up his kingdom, because that's how the book of Zechariah ends, is the kingdoms on the earth. So with that being said, we're in chapter 5 now. It says, then after they prophesied, verse 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. They says, well, let's get it done. I mean, the prophets, it worked. I mean, that's kind of exciting. We've read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and everybody just kind of boo, boo, and threw them aside. And then the judgment came. But here comes Haggai and Zechariah, and the people are fading away. And now, instead of just walking away, they respond. That's exciting. That's good to see. At that time, but now when they start building, at that time, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and some other people and associates who were with them said to them, and we're in verse 4 now, they say, who authorized you to rebuild the temple and restore this structure? Who says you can build this? You can't build it. Everybody knows what it is. It's the temple, and when you build the temple, things are going to happen. You're going to start claiming property. You're going to start thinking you're going to live here forever. It's as if you think this is yours. You can't just build a temple. Who told you you could build a temple? And this is the copy of the letter, verse 6. This is the copy of that they sent to King Darius. That's in verse 6. And this is their letter. This is their lobbying again. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. I think you need to be concerned. This is starting to work. Now, this is not a pause letter. It says, we question them in verse 9. We question the elders and ask them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? We also ask them their names and their social security numbers so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. In case you want to go arrest them, here's where they live and their names. This was their answer they gave. This was their bogus answer they gave us. We are servants of God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago by Solomon, one a great king of Israel had built and finished. But because our fathers angered God, they've got their theology right, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. They're given the whole history. Verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, and you remember this, 539, 538, king of Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree. That is the issue right there. Cyrus issued a decree. They say Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold. And you remember all this took place. But the opposition doesn't remember that, but these people do. Now here's the end of the letter, verse 17. Now if it pleases the king, Darius, the king that's king right here, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives. That would be in Ecbatana, where Cyrus had his kingdom or had his palace. I mean, they rule in Babylon or they rule in Ecbatana. By the time we get done tonight, they're going to be ruling in Susa. Daniel had a place in Ecbatana. So they say in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. In other words, they realize that they understand the Persian law. If Cyrus made a decree, a royal decree, and it's recorded in the archive, well, then we're coming against a Persian law, a Persian decree. But if you can't find it, then these people are just doing something they shouldn't be doing. So chapter 6, verse 1. King Darius then issued an order. And they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana. So they looked in Babylon, apparently didn't find it, but they looked in Ecbatana. That's where Daniel was located, I believe, towards the end of his life, in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifice, and let its foundation be laid. And you can read right there his decree that we saw in the end of 2 Chronicles. We saw it at the beginning of Ezra. But now it's from 536, it's almost, 14, 16 years later. They're now going back to say, was that really a document? Talk about forgetting history. You know, we get mad sometimes that our country forgets history, or our country rewrites history or something. These guys, 14, 15, 16 years, like, I don't think Cyrus ever said a thing like that. Man, if we had YouTube and videotape and, bloggers and stuff, they'd never get away with this. And, of course, they've got the Royal Archive. Took them a while to get it all done. Well, here they find it. Verse 11, this is the end of Darius's response. Verse 11, furthermore, of chapter 6, verse 11, furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. That means, that's an early form of crucifixion. Impaled wasn't the stretched out, but just like hung on it. Hopefully dead, but maybe not. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. So you've got Cyrus, and then you've got Darius several years later coming alongside and saying, yep, we found it. Now I put an exclamation behind it, and we do it. So chapter 13. Now this is a result of Zechariah and Haggai. The people were dormant. Haggai comes in, kind of chews them out. Zechariah comes and gives them some hope and some direction for the future. They start building. The opposition comes. They go back to the royal archives. They find Cyrus's decree. Now the current Persian king says, that's the law. Build the thing. Verse 13. Then because of the decree of King Darius had sent, Tatenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and these other guys and their associates, carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed in the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That would be 516, 20 years after they'd been sent back, and 70 years since it was burnt to the ground. Kind of interesting. 70-year captivity. They could have done it in 536 after 50 years, but they drug their feet, and ultimately it was done after 70 years. They dedicate it with all these bulls and celebrated the Passover in verse 19. So there you've got the temple rebuilt, and we are in the year now 516. We've now covered about 6 years in the last 2 weeks. So I would like to have you at this time go to your framework books, page 144. And we're going to jump to, let's just look right here. On page 144, we've got the years 520, 519, 518, 516, and you should know what happened those years. We just finished talking about them. And we're going to now jump to the year 490. But let's look at 520. You can see what happened there. There's Haggai and Zechariah mentioned there. You've got the verses and references there. 519, February 15th, in one night, Zechariah is given a series of visions, 8 visions. That was last week's study. 518, December 7th, Zechariah receives the word of the Lord. And we read that tonight. Now, if that whole thing is all on that same night, the rest of Zechariah's book, maybe not, but those first 2 chapters, number 7 and 8, are. The rest of it I just put in there with it. It may have come later. Then 516, the temple is completed, just like we read. And now we jump to the year 490. And the king is still Darius. And we're going to have now, let's do this if you don't mind. Here is, are you ready? This is going to be very sad. This is a map. This is Jerusalem. Babylon's over here. This is what we call Asia Minor, Turkey. Asia Minor. I'll just write Asia. Here comes the coast of the Greeks right down in here. Here we come up like this. Here's right here. Okay, yeah, that's exactly. That's very good, very good. Over here is Persepolis and Susa, Ecbatana, Babylon. Here we've got a city called Athens. Right here is a plain called the Plain of Marathon. Now, again, I'm so sorry I'm even doing this for you. There's some other cities. We're going to have Thermopylae here. We've got right down here, we've got a place, again, on my map, it's going to look like this. It's a bay. It's a bottleneck bay. Yeah. Thanks.
It's a pretty good book.
There you go. There you go.
And also, I did write this down too. And maybe find page 241. 241, is that similar to? Or is that? They're about the same. 241 and 242. But anyway, here we go. In 490, the reason I show you, we're looking at the marathon right here. And Darius, the king that issued the decree, he attacks the Athenians. And of course, there's the Greeks have been coming across, they're settling in Asia. Now, this is all going on here. This is all Jerusalem. They've got their temple rebuilt, they're doing their sacrifices. They're living happily under the Persian, you know, empire. But the Persians realize that the Greeks are coming this way, and they want to get kind of aggressive. They got several different types of warfare. The Greeks are pretty strategic. The Persians are basically just brawlers, huge amounts of men. They just go out just overwhelming with numbers. But Darius attacks. The king of Persia attacks. Now, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you think like I do, but whenever I read this, I choose which side I'm for. And so far, I've been for the Persians. But now you get the Greeks in the picture. It's not like, yeah, and I start cheering for the Greeks. Okay, but then when the Greeks come down and start attacking, you know, with Antiochus Epiphanes, start attacking Jerusalem, now I'm against the Greeks and I'm cheering for the Romans. And pretty soon the Romans get a priest, and then they, you know, all right. The Persians have 600 ships, 20,000 men, and the Athenians have 10,000 men. A runner runs 150 miles in 36 hours, that's where you get the word marathon from, to Sparta for help, but the Spartans don't want to come. The general launches an attack. Now, here's what happens here. This attack right down here, who cares? They're on this coast. The Persians are right, or the Greeks are right here, and the Persians are on the coast. And what ends up happening here is the Persians should win. But the army kind of ends up being thinned out like this. Oh, why am I telling you this? The Persians are here, and they're shooting all these arrows, and there's nothing they can do to get, you know, fight back. So the Greeks end up just rushing at them, getting, you know, within 1,500 feet and just rushing at the Persians. They're thin in the middle, so what happens is this breaks away. And they end up getting them surrounded on both sides. They're fighting from both sides. And when it's all said and done, do we have some stats in here at all? It says the Athenians captured 7 Persian ships, and the Persians suffered 6,400 casualties, and the Athenians 192. I mean, it was a huge, and Darius is sent home. It's like, whoa, don't mess with the Greeks. And he should have, it was like a 4A school against a small 1A school, if you want an illustration. Well, okay, that's the end of Darius now. But he's engaged now. He's engaged the Greeks, and this isn't going to go away. This is all foundation for a guy coming out of the Macedonians right here, Alexander, who's going to unite. These guys are all, the reason these guys are so good, they fight with each other. They've been fighting for like last several centuries, just fighting. So when these guys come over across, no problem, we can fight you too. But Alexander the Great is going to come out of Macedonia. He's going to unite this and take Persians out with it. But that's coming up. In 485, Xerxes begins to reign. And now we're at Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. We're not going to go there, but that's we could read that. In 483, Xerxes, we should go to Esther chapter 1, though. Just turn a few pages in your Bible after Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. And now we're in 483. The king is Xerxes. Now is Xerxes. And he begins to reign in 485. And in 483, his goal, his plan, is to destroy these Greeks and take their land. One, get them off of his area here and come over and occupy the Greeks. Trade routes, all kinds of advantages. So in Esther chapter 1, what's taking place right here, I've got my Bible open to Esther chapter 1. But in framework, in the year 483, Xerxes displays his vast wealth and military power at a banquet in preparation for his invasion of Greece. So when you read this in chapter 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces. Verse 2, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Now, again, we've heard of Persia, we heard of Ecbatana, heard of Babylon, now Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet. I mean, it sounds like some kind of Thanksgiving party or something. It's not. It's a big deal. For all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media and the princes and the nobles of the province were present. In other words, he's got his war machine set up in Susa. Invites everybody in because it's a lot like today. I mean, he is the emperor. He is the king. But it's nice to have public support. And so he's bringing everybody, we are going to take Greece. Remember when they defeated us here? We weren't ready. We didn't know. Darius wasn't prepared. But look at this. Do you think we're prepared? And it's like, yeah. And this whole chapter, this banquet here, is in preparation to mentally prepare the nation to go get the Greeks. Now, this is also when we read in Daniel chapter 11, it says, after four kings of Persia, the angel's telling Daniel, a fourth will arise who will stir everyone up against the Greeks. This is it. And then from that, a hero king will come out of Greece and destroy the Persians. Well, what he's stirring up here in 483 is going to cause some repercussions over here in Greece, which is going to put a flavor in these people's minds or something against the Persians, and it's going to be Alexander the Great in 326, right around there, is going to come over and take the Persians out. So this is just setting the stage for Alexander to respond, retaliate. Well, nonetheless, we can read that there, and you've read Esther, you've seen the movie Esther, everybody talks about Esther. That's what's taking place, chapter 1, verse 4. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, that's not just like, look how much money I've got. That's, look how powerful we are. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet. And this is where Queen Vashti won't come out. Queen Vashti is the mother of Artaxerxes. This is the next one right here, the next king. And it could be, I shouldn't even say this. But it's possible that she is pregnant at this time. The numbers all work in. So when he wants her to come out and display her glory, and it's like, no, she may be pregnant. Again, it's possible, but you can read the story. There's a thousand ways of reading, not a thousand, there's several ways of seeing what's going on there. But nonetheless, they're getting drunk, but they're getting ready for this big, big invasion. Okay, now we go to, that was 483. Now go to page 145 in the framework book. Xerxes goes to war against the Greeks. Persia fights the battles of, and there's three battles here. Thermopylae, which is right here. Now remember, Marathon has already taken place. This is history. They've studied that. They're going through that in their military classes. Thermopylae is right up here. Then there's going to be the Battle of Salamis, which is this land right here, and it's a bottleneck. And the Persian ships are going to come in here to attack. The Greeks had triremes. If you ever looked at the word trireme up on the internet or something, they had these boats that rowed, were great maneuvering warships that they came up with. One of their generals came up with to fight wars over here to the west. Well, they had all their triremes on the coast or the shore of this bay. So Xerxes is sitting up here on a hill. I'm ahead. That's the Battle of Salamis. We're gonna go back to Thermopylae. I don't want to ask you to raise your hand, but the movie 300. I saw the movie 300. That is this battle right here. Did anybody see the movie? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Just a little, okay. Some of you won't admit it. But 300, the movie 300 is the Battle of Thermopylae. That is the Xerxes in that movie is this Xerxes of Queen Esther. It's the same thing. And these 300 men that are in this movie, Leonidas, the Greek king, is the one that's leading these guys in the battle. It's right there. That's this, okay? This battle is the base of the movie 300, okay, it goes on. And what ends up happening is 300 men attack and really shock the Persians, realize with only 300 men, look at the resistance they've got. They end up going from there in Salamis. The next battle is here, and that's what I was talking about here. The Persians bring their ships in here, and they get bottlenecked, and they start running into each other, and they can't get out. And Xerxes is up here on his royal throne. Now, if you remember Xerxes from the 300 movie, it's the same guy sitting up here in his royal throne, his ivory throne, looking down like it's a Super Bowl, watching his men defeat the Persians or the Greeks. But all he can see is his ships going into this bay, into this dead-end bottleneck, and just running into each other, and are just sitting ducks as the Greeks just slaughter them. But his commanders are out here on the GNC, still bring them on in. He's going, no, he wish they had one of those radio things the coaches have in the NFL. But it's like, no, it's like, and they just keep going in there and are just getting slaughtered at Salamis. It goes on and says here, Calipa being congested. Xerxes heads back to Persia, leaving behind one-third of his troops, which then burn Athens to the ground. And this is Athens. Xerxes gets in his ship and he flees back. He gets out of there, leaving a third of his troops here, and they torch Athens. Which, when we get to Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great gets into the Persian heart of the Persian Empire, gets to Persepolis, he in one night destroys Persepolis. Not Alexander's style necessarily, just to torch a city, But because of what they did to Athens, he's been waiting for a chance to take their city and just remove it from the map. Now, the remains are still there. The pillars are still standing up. It was a fantastic city, but in one night, Alexander, in a wild party, just trashed the city. But nonetheless, that was in response to that. Okay, the last one there, the Greeks win another battle there, and all this is fulfilled there. Okay, in the year 478, Esther goes to Xerxes and becomes the queen. Now, again, this is a great Xerxes, you know, but when he left for battle, he told Vashti, no more. Then he comes after all these battles, he comes back home, and it's kind of like now the year is 478. It's been, you know, about 5 years. He gets back, he's like, I don't have a queen. So he has that big, you know, the search for all the woman who's going to be the queen, and Esther wins that contest, setting up the stage for the book of Esther, and you can read this, 474, Esther's fifth year as queen, and April 17th is the date set to determine the fate of the Jews, where the Jews are going to be, their open season. It's hunting season on the Jews. Remember, Haman had that, and Mordecai is telling Esther, you've got to say something to Xerxes. But now remember, think about, if you saw the movie 300, think about Xerxes and his throne and who he is and the glory and all the power he's got, although he's kind of been defeated, kind of got a little self-image problem right now, is Esther having to walk in on him and interrupt that. You know, interrupt him. It's like that surely could be death. Well, he listens to her. And she has the meal with Haman and Xerxes, which again is an amazing situation if you think about who's at that meal. And ends up having in in the year 473, according to Haman's plans and Xerxes' order, the Jews are to be killed in Persia on March 7th. But on March 7th, the Jews are then allowed to defend themselves. So instead of having open hunting season on the Jews, they couldn't change that, just like they couldn't change Cyrus's decree to build the temple. They can add to it. So now you can attack the Jews, but the Jews can defend themselves, and they're well-armed. And so that whole thing doesn't work out. And ends up the Jews kill 500 men of Susa and 10 of Haman's sons to get rid of that situation. 565, Xerxes is inside his bedchamber. Okay, same king right here, Xerxes, inside his bedchamber when he's assassinated by three conspirators. They convince his son Artaxerxes to kill his brother, with the intention of then killing Artaxerxes, and they've killed the king and the two princes. But Artaxerxes, in their attempt to kill him, he fights back and defends himself and takes over the throne. Esther would be about 38 years old at this time if she was 25 when she became queen. We don't know. I'm just throwing out some numbers there to let you know where she's at in her life. Artaxerxes, which would be Esther's stepson, if you ran it, you know, Western style, which probably has no relation to anything there, but it would be, you know, her stepson. In 464, orders the rebuilding of the rebellious city of Jerusalem to stop. So let's go, please, back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. And now we've got to do a couple more things here with looking at these verses. In 464, Artaxerxes is on the throne, and he's going to have a good long reign. These kings right here from Cyrus and Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, are pretty good. Remember, we had Cyrus. His son Cambyses, who made a few bad decisions, ends up disappearing from history, was replaced by a false Smerdis, the false king for a year. Darius inherits an empire that is unraveling. Within 24 months, Darius reestablishes its direction and sets the stage for Zechariah chapter 1 when the angel of the Lord is told there's peace throughout the empire. And the angel of the Lord isn't happy about that. He said we need some judgment to take place. We talk about Darius. Then Xerxes, Esther's husband, who went to battle against the Greeks, and now Artaxerxes is going to reign. So, in 464, Artaxerxes orders the rebellious city, Jerusalem, to be stopped, the building of it. And so in Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, these are the verses I was talking about earlier. Let's look in chapter 4 of Ezra. And this, if you don't study this, if you don't have like a Bible study guide or something, let me just read these verses and see if you can pick up on what's taking place here. Chapter 4, verse 5, and what you're looking for is names Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Verse 5, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we've read that verse before. And down to the reign of Darius. The next verse, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, it goes through and talks about some men there, this letter was written in Aramaic script in the Aramaic language. So you go from Cyrus to Darius to Xerxes, to Artaxerxes, in those three verses, kind of giving you a summary of the opposition to building the temple. And now Artaxerxes is there. He's on this throne. And this is the letter he wrote, because the opposition is going to come back again. It's as if the Jews can never shake the opposition. Does that sound familiar? In verse 8, Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, that as here it follows. It's, it goes through and talks about how they're trying to rebuild this, and they shouldn't do it. To King Xerxes, from your servants. Verse 12, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Notice it's not the temple. The temple's already done. We're now in the year 458, and what is going on here is the city. They're trying to rebuild the city, trying to get the economy going, keep pushing this forward. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, that's going to set up the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah's brother is going to come back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is going to say, how are the walls going? He says, not so good. Nothing's happening. And Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, is going to say, well, he's going to walk in on Artaxerxes one day. And again, he's not like a slave. He's the cupbearer. That's a very prominent, very prestigious position. Although, you know, he works for Artaxerxes, as does everybody in the empire. But he works in his throne room with him. And he walks in, and Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah here in a few years, why do you look so sad? Which is not a good thing to look sad in front of Artaxerxes. You should be just happy you're in his presence. And how can I be happy with my city's in ruins? And Artaxerxes says, well, what's going on? And he said, well, the walls aren't rebuilt. And that sets the book of Nehemiah up. But nonetheless, we are here reading in verse, where am I at? 8. What chapter am I in? 4. Okay, thank you. Verse 12. There we are. The rebellious city. Okay. For verse 13. Furthermore, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. In other words, if they get this done, they're going to stop sending taxes in. They're going to hide behind those walls, and you're going to lose your money. It's like, so it scares Artaxerxes. In verse 17, the king sent this reply. Verse 18, the letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence, meaning he couldn't read what they wrote. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. So again, they're going back in the archives. Even in the book of Esther, remember, Xerxes has the archives read to him to put him to sleep one night. And that's when the story of Haman comes up. So they go back. They don't just go back to Cyrus. They go back to the days of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they find out this city has always been in rebellion. Jerusalem, verse 20, had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and tax and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Very important, I think. We talked about this before. This city will not be built until I so order. This sets up, in my understanding, and again, there's four different ways of looking at this, when Daniel says, when the angel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there'll be 497s, and we went through that. And right here, this Xerxes is saying, stop building the city. And so this sets the stage for what's about to take place. Now the year is 458. I'm going back to the book here, framework, page 145. In Artaxerxes' seventh year, he issues the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem in 458. And so that would be in Ezra chapter 7. So jump over to chapter 7. Ezra chapter 10. Chapter 7, verse 12. Where is it at? There it is. Okay. Artaxerxes, we're in chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given Ezra, the priest and the teacher, a man learning matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord. Ezra's a Bible teacher returning to teach the people the Bible in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God and of heaven. Greetings. Now, he says, I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. Look over in verse 20. Anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply may do this. Verse 21, now I, King Xerxes, order all the treasuries of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law of God that you may ask. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence that for the temple of God. Why should there be any wrath against the realm of the king? And in this letter, what he's doing is he's cutting loose the permission to rebuild the city. And that is in the year 458, and as we did before, again, if you want to look at this, Daniel says 490, and in the 483rd year, minus that, you know, this is B.C., minus 483 years, leads you to 25 A.D., just doing the rough math. That's about the time of John the Baptist. It says that is the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah will come, he'll be cut off and have nothing, setting the stage now for, again, seven more years that would be left of Daniel's prophecy. This was then interrupted with Acts chapter 1 and 2, with Jesus saying, this is not for you to know the times or season, but be my witnesses. And Paul calls it the mystery of the church age. And when that's all over, then we've got the last 7 years. Nonetheless, that sets up that stage, and that's what's taking place in those years there. Turn the page to the year 457 on page 146, and we are about done here for tonight. Yeah, we're done. Page 146, let me just read through this. We're going to have to pick this up next week. We're going to read through Nehemiah a little bit next week, although we addressed it, and hit Malachi, which will wrap up the Old Testament, and then we're into the silent 400 years, and we'll try and get through that as quick as possible, but it's so interesting to kind of cover those things. 457, we're going to see Ezra committee ends their three-month-long investigation. We saw read some verse about Ezra going back, Artaxerxes sending him back. What's going to happen when he gets there? Is he going to investigate, how are we doing on the law? He's going to begin teaching the people. The people can't understand the Hebrew Bible. It's got to be translated for them into Aramaic so they can hear it, understand it. And the people are not following it because they've never heard a lot of the law. And they're going to find out there's marriage. They've intermarried with people and things aren't going right. And some shocking things are going to take place when Ezra arrives. Now, we've been reading the book of Ezra, but Ezra's not there until now, tonight, in our story. So in other words, all these chapters, although they're in the book of Ezra, have been history recorded by Ezra, which means Ezra was one of the last writers of Old Testament scripture in the chain that goes from Moses all the way up until Ezra, right around this time in Malachi, of course, and he is helping wrap up the final inspired scripture here in the Old Testament. And we'll pick up Ezra and Nehemiah next week and Malachi, and then we're going to be in the silent 400 years. I'm going to pray, as always. If you have any questions, please feel free. You can email if you want to send an email, or just ask me here if you're nice about it. Don't scare me. Hey, I'll pray. Thank you very much. It's a privilege to have you here tonight. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We ask that we may understand it, of course, make application in our lives. I ask that you be with our people here tonight, be with our nation, be with all of our churches, that we may see revival in our country in our lifetime. We ask that we may be a source of salt and light, and we may be a source of encouragement to other believers and direction for those who are looking for truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, hey, there's CDs back there. We got the new one from yesterday called Ecclesiology. Great, great theology in church. People love that. But we're going to start the book of Matthew next week in church. Thank you for coming.